You'll stand with me, and we're going to read Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up at verse 23. Sunday before Christmas, I ought to be reading about wise men or something, but I think there's a wisdom we find in God's Word that carries us to understand this is a message for Christmas. God's Word, Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You may be seated, and let's pray before we dig in. Father, what a joy to look out and see these college folks back and just kind of parking the books for a while and having a little break in that action and just bless their time. It'd be just a relaxing, meaningful hiatus away from the school pressures for the time being. Thank you for the Word made flesh, the Word tangibly human. God the man. God became a man. And thank you for the printed Word. Thank you for the printed Word that we can look at these precious, magnificent promises and understand that by them we do become conformed into the same image, having escaped the darkness and sin of this world. And yet, Father, we're still here, so we need your help. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts as we come to you. In the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, every year, right? Every year we get one of these in our house. You pull it out of the attic or you get onto the lot and buy one or whatever you want to do. And we stick our wrapped boxes underneath that pretty tree. And, of course, the whole idea is to build some anticipation about Christmas. Big thing, anticipation. Now, of course, date back to before the first Christmas, right up until Jesus Christ was born, the world was a despairing place. Despairing for humanity, except that the Jews did have the hope that the Messiah was going to come. So they lived in despair, no doubt. Everything was going against them, and yet they did have some hope. They did have something to look forward to anticipate. See, the problem we had back in those days is that God and man were not on good terms, to say the least. At least not until God became a man, in order to reconcile God's children to Himself. That was the thing all of history was waiting for. Then, of course, God became a man. Jesus came. At Christmas, much is made about the baby in the manger, for good reason, obviously. But I wonder if there's a message for us in the fact that God would make His first appearance to us in such a humble, humble way. You know, I was in Washington a few weeks ago. You'll probably hear way more than you want to hear about that over the year. But when we were there, we were impressed. Very impressive city. White House. Wow. You know, the Capitol. Boy, look at that. Big, huge, impressive buildings that cover entire blocks. Just very, very monuments. It was all very impressive. And yet, here's Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. And yet, His life on earth was very, very understated, very under-impressive, very much lacking in the kind of wealth and comfort you might expect for any king, let alone the King of Kings. Jesus was seen as just being a commoner when He was on the earth. He was just a carpenter, nobody too important. His parents, when they finally had the baby, they were far away. Jesus' parents had to go far away from loved ones when the time came for Him to be born. There was no room in the inn, you know the story. The birthing room was a barn. The birthing stool was the floor. And the cradle that held Him was a feed trough. And so his entrance to this world was through this very poor couple. In fact, they were so poor they could not get the lamb that was required for sacrifice for a new baby. So they had to use a couple of pigeons. That was sort of the plan B if you couldn't afford a lamb. Very poor people. In many ways, Jesus' life on earth is a template for those of us who are his followers. Because, you see, like Jesus, our home is elsewhere. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the larger context of Romans 8 is that while we are eagerly waiting, we're not on our own. We're not in that despairing position. God is with those who trust Jesus. He neither condemns nor does he abandon his children. And we celebrate Christmas because of that fact. I love that great old song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That one line from that song is priceless. God and sinners reconciled. Don't you love that line? You're in a store, and it's a store owned by people who have no interest in God, and yet they got that song. They got a big gospel banner audibly playing through their store. God and sinners reconciled. It's great. What does that mean? We'll take it apart. It must mean that at some point, there was a breach in the relationship between God and humanity, right? We talked about that futility that's just pasted all over creation, that seemingly meaninglessness of so much of what goes on here. It's a futility that was put on us, as we saw last week, put on us by none other than God himself. Verse 20, Romans 8, 20, it says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it. And God's purpose in subjecting creation to futility was to get us thinking outside of this box, if you will, outside of this world. Our hearts have got to be drawn to and held by something or someone higher than we can find here. They have to be. We're created for that. So God subjected creation to futility in hope, Romans 8, 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so here we are. Those of us who are trusting Jesus, we live in a world that could distract us away from Christ, trying to destroy what he's building in us, trying to destroy what he's doing through us. You know, things keep happening to remind us that we're only passing through. You got natural disasters. You got diseases. You got death. You got temptations. You got your own personal failures. All of these things show us how temporary the things of this world really are. As a result, verse 22 says that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And yet, what did the Holy Spirit say through Isaiah the prophet about that? Remember? He said, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Think about that. Matthew's gospel reminds us that Emmanuel means God with us. And God told us more about this Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where he says that a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Right? So the big truth of Romans 8 goes right along with that. For those who are in Christ, God is with us. He's with us. Powerful message of Christmas is that very truth right there. When we let the weight of that truth settle in, that God the Holy Spirit literally is with those of us who trust Jesus Christ, when we let that truth sink in, it gives us hope for when we fail. Hope based on the fact that God does not condemn his children. For that matter, it gives us the kind of hope that motivates us to keep walking with God, even though we do fail at times, because God does not abandon his children. He doesn't do that. Last week, we began to unpack the way God's presence in us affects us. As people who look forward to finally being done with the struggle against our sinful nature, God's children long for Christ's return. We just long for it. Think about the government in another era. The government was increasingly hostile towards believers. Society was increasingly immoral. The government increasingly allowing society to infringe upon the believers. It was a mess. All the people wanted was to practice their faith and just be left alone. And then Christmas Day came. The Savior was born in a little town, in a little barn. He was adored by shepherds, little known shepherds. He was adored by wise men, foreigners from very far away. The Jews, the ones who really longed for the Savior, when He came, they didn't even notice. Here we are today. We're longing for the Savior. We know He has come. We know that. But so often, it's as if we never noticed, honestly. In other words, we can so easily take our eyes off of the Lord. So tempting. Go back to Romans 8:19. Paul wrote that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It waits because, verse 20, creation was subjected to futility. See, God's agenda, as I said, was to draw us to put our hope in Him. That's His agenda. And as we wait, in spite of our failures, in spite of life's pain, as we wait, we learn to long for God in a fresh way. And that's why we come to verse 23, which is really where we're going to start our preaching for this morning. The phrase, not only this, not only do we wait with hope based on God's promises, but we hope based on God's presence with us. See the difference? Not just promises, but His presence. Not only this, the Scripture says, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so our waiting is not this kind of a lonely languishing like somebody stranded on a desert island hoping that some ship comes on the horizon someday. It's not that. Our waiting is not a lonely thing, though it's not always an easy thing either, this waiting. That phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit, it's talking about the first taste of things to come. You see, in the future, we're going to be with God in the most meaningful sense of the word. But for the time being, we fully have God with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, but we don't know Him fully as we will in the future. And so for now, we have God, the Holy Spirit, in us. We have a first installment of things to come. In fact, maybe it would help us to understand this first installment, this first fruits of the Spirit. Maybe it'd help if we thought of it as kind of an engagement ring. You know, the engagement ring. From the time a couple becomes engaged, we got some of that here this morning. From the time a couple becomes engaged, they're committed to a life together. Now, they haven't fully experienced everything that's to come with marriage, but they have a certainty of a life together with their beloved fiancé. And so this engagement period is complete with an engagement ring, and you're having your sweet times together, right? And it's a special thing. That's kind of a first fruits. It's a taste of things to come. It's delicious, but there's so much more ahead. It's great. So for right now, here we are. We're, in essence, in the engagement period. God is not going to break that engagement. He won't do that for those who trust Jesus. But the fact is the marriage hasn't been completed, hasn't been consummated, to use that word. For now, we long for that day when Jesus comes. We groan within ourselves. We're waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, for the redemption of our body. We're waiting. And I guess we all know that something needs to be done about these bodies of ours. I mean, some folks here are in just great shape. Some of us aren't in so great a form. And as we get older, it gets tougher, right? The aches don't give up as easily, and the pains come along to keep the aches company. You know what I'm talking about with that. But the issue in verse 23 goes a lot deeper than just the replacement of these wearing out physical bodies. And so let's remember all that we talked about from Romans 7. Remember Romans 7, the ongoing struggle that we have with sin? It's constantly coming at us, constantly demanding equal time. In fact, the pitch from the old flesh is, hey, listen, go ahead. Go ahead. You need a little pleasure. You have a right to let your anger fly and all that kind of stuff. That's the battle that we have with sin in our flesh. Now, when God led Paul to describe the redemption of our body, that's part of what makes God's children grow. It's that temptation to stray into sin. We groan because we want to be done with this struggle. The day is coming when our bodies are going to be redeemed. It's coming. In fact, why don't you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. It's after Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read that for a moment. We're going to understand from that passage that the redemption of our bodies really involves a complete rebuild. It's not just kind of, here you go. It's a rebuild. It's a do-over. The original design was perfect. But sin ruined it worse than mildew can ruin a house. It's just a bad deal. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul describes God's plan for us in this business of the redemption of the body and why that's necessary. The Bible says we know, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and we know that's happening as you get older, if it's torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, this human body, we groan. We're longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Turn back with me a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We don't know all the details of this redemption of our bodies. But we do know that this redemption of our bodies has to happen. It must happen for those who trust Christ. Otherwise, we're going to spend eternity struggling against sin in the flesh. And it just can't be. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50, God led Paul to describe what this redemption is going to look like. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. And so the message of Christmas grabs that idea. And it tells us that we need to look back so that we can look ahead. We need to look back in order to look ahead. We look back to the only perfect human being who ever lived. The man who is also God. And because he came, we can look forward to the redemption of these bodies. Redeemed not only from the natural breakdown that comes with age, but redeemed from the continual pull away from God into sin. There's a whole lot stuck in Romans 8:23, isn't there? We haven't even left that verse yet. Just to make sure we understand how to apply the hope of this future redemption to the here and now, God had Paul write Romans 8:24. Romans 8:24. For in hope, we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? In fact, that sounds a lot like faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I suppose that's one of the reasons we groan. Because we long for what God has promised to us, and yet we're still waiting for it. We have the promise. We even have the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. But we still are stuck in these mortal bodies with all their weaknesses. It's like we're in this engagement period. The wedding day's coming, but until the wedding day, we're longing for it. We groan for all that marriage holds for us. We've got the engagement ring, but we're still waiting for the wedding day. You know, that engaged couple again. An engaged person, they may not yet be married, but he or she, they don't date around, right? Those days are over. Done. There may be opportunities, but the faithfully engaged person says, nope. And as we wait for Jesus Christ to come, there are many things we can do that don't please Him. Many other ways to live aside from following Him. And yet, in spite of all the options, we read in verse 25 that if we hope for what we do not see, here it is, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Big word, perseverance. Of course, an engaged couple, they have each other. They may not be married, but hey, they're in contact. Even if they live miles and miles apart, they may talk five times a day by phone and, I don't know, tweeting or whatever it is, you know, that thing is. You stay in touch, right? While it may seem like we haven't heard from the Lord for almost 2,000 years, that's not really true. You see, the reality is He has much to say. And more than that, He is at work. He's working on our behalf. He knows just exactly how weak you and I are. He knows. He knows how tough it is to stay on track, not because Jesus ever failed, but because He knows we fail. He knows we're weak people. He knows that. That's why God had Paul write verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. An engagement ring, it's a promise, right? It's a tangible item. It says, hey, this lady is taken. In a vulnerable moment, a lady can look at her ring and remember why, hey, I'm not going to date that guy because I'm spoken for. And so with, here it is, perseverance. Remember we talked about that just a minute ago from verse 25? With perseverance, she eagerly waits for her wedding day. Of course, that's just a ring, right? God gave us more than a promise or a ring. God gives us even more than just a baby in a manger, as vital as Jesus Christ is. God gave Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. See, we're not on our own in this whole thing. The things we face in life, the joys, the pains, the temptations, the troubles, all the things that remind us of the futility we saw back in Romans 8:22, all those things, we face none of that alone. We face none of that alone. God's Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, we may struggle to pray. I got to confess, I've got a wandering mind, you know, especially when I pray for a long period of time or when I pray through a list of needs. I don't know about you, but my mind just starts wandering and going who knows where. I find myself repeating words, but my mind is somewhere else, up in the mountains or something. It's hard to persevere in our wait for God, isn't it? And that's part of our weakness. The weakness we face in our flesh. And so verse 26 reminds us, you're not on your own. The Spirit also helps our weaknesses. In what way? Well, we do not know how to pray as we should. That's my problem. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Man, I love that promise. But I've got to admit, it can be hard to understand what it means. And I was thinking about that. How do I take that? I remember this word picture. A number of years ago for Christmas, we were up at my Abby's side of the house and up in Rockford, Illinois, and I opened this little present for my mother-in-law, and it was a bicycle, a little bitty bicycle. Thanks. You know, what am I supposed to do with this? What? You know, and she just busts up laughing, and she leaves the room, and she comes back into the room looking at my puzzled face, and she's got an 18-speed bicycle, full size, for me, that she bought for me for Christmas. So the little bike was kind of a teaser. It was designed to get my interest in the real thing. As we read and claim Romans 8:26 for ourselves, it might help to understand what God is promising here. God is saying, in essence, look, I know you have a hard time praying. Keep at it, but don't go it alone. Let me help. In fact, let me do it for you. On our part, we may have the list that we feel we need to pray through, but be careful of making too much of that list. It's kind of like that little bike my mother-in-law gave me. The list may get our attention. The pressing needs on our list may show us our need, but don't think that rattling off the list is everything God wants. Okay, you're done. No. Instead, God is calling us to Himself. He's calling us to join Him for the ultimate prayer meeting, with Him leading and us praying along in agreement. Now, having said that, don't throw away the prayer list. Don't do that. But do keep it in perspective. You see, we have our list that we want to see God do. We want to see God heal people. We want to see God bring some peace, fix some things, all that kind of stuff. Important. But God has a bigger agenda than we are even capable of understanding, let alone putting into words. And so in verse 27, let's understand God's purpose in prayer. What is God doing when we pray? The Bible says in verse 27 that He, God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When Jesus was in the garden, remember the way He prayed? Jesus really hated the idea of going to the cross. He just did. He especially despised the fact that He would become sin for us. And because He'd become sin, His Father would turn away for the first time in eternity, would turn away from His Son. He hated that. And yet He knew that's why He had come. Jesus knew He came to earth to make those who believe right with God. He wanted His Father's will. So Jesus said, "Not my will, but Your will be done." Now, we may say that in our prayers. You know, I mean, things come our way. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to face it. We cry out to God for help. We may say, and Lord, Your will be done. But down deep, we're hoping God ignores that part of the prayer, because it's just like, no, I kind of want things my way, you know. God knows we're weak people. He does. And so He does for us what we are unable to sincerely do for ourselves. This is what He does. He intercedes. He prays for the saints according to the will of God. And so when we end our prayers with the phrase, "In Jesus' name," do you know what that means? Well, obviously we all know, most of us anyway, probably have heard that it certainly means we come to the Father through Jesus. So when we say "in Jesus' name," we're coming because of what He did. And that's legit. That's right. But this passage also suggests another way of understanding what it means to come to God in Jesus' name. It means that we are coming to God wanting what Jesus wants. And so when we say "in Jesus' name" at the end of a prayer, we're asking Jesus to make our request into something that He would sign on to. We are in essence saying, "Lord, I don't know all the details of life. I don't know what's best. I'm going to ask based on what I can see, but I'm going to ask You to do what glorifies Your Father. Because I know that You want that. You want Your Father to be glorified, and I know that that's what will be best for me." John 14:13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Christmas is a great reminder of that truth. You know, the kids, they maybe made out their list. They want a Wii, and they want a BlackBerry and an iPod. If you know what I just said, you're probably under 35, right? God gives us what He knows we need the most. In fact, He has this way of turning our prayers to want what He wants for us, so that when we pray in Jesus' name, we get what we ask for. Let me say that again. God has this way of turning our hearts to want what He wants for us. He turns our hearts so that we'll want what He wants for us, so that when we pray in Jesus' name, we do get exactly what we ask for. So what would you ask God for if you knew He'd give it to you? Guaranteed. What would you ask God for if you knew without a shadow of a doubt you're going to get it if you asked for it? Guaranteed. What would you ask for? Let's ask God right now to give us hearts that are so in tune with Him that we're going to want what He wants to give us. And then let's ask, because He'll give it to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the nuance of that truth. Our flesh wants to ask for fulfillment of our wildest dreams. But God, Your Spirit in us is working to give us a passion for Your vision for our lives. So it's not our wildest dreams, it's God's plan, God's perfect will. So right now we say, God, what do You want for us as individuals? We open ourselves to that so that when we pray in Jesus' name, we're not asking You to sign on to our ideas. God, we're asking You to help us to be signed on with what You're doing. We give ourselves to You because of what you've done for us at the cross. And thank you for the birth that made the cross possible. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.